In the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is leaving the temple and he says that not a stone is going to be left on top of another in the temple, the disciples ask him, when is this going to happen? What are going to be the signs of this? And one of the things that Jesus says, he says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Today in our story in the book of Acts, chapter 25 and 26, we're going to see the fulfillment of what Jesus promised. 10 years before the temple would be destroyed, Paul is going to stand before a king and a governor at the very same time. Let me catch you up on our story in case you happen to be our guest this morning and you haven't been with us. We're studying through the book of Acts. Paul, the apostle, has made 3 missionary journeys. The third one is complete. He's returned to Jerusalem where he is almost immediately arrested. He's been in prison now since that arrest for 2 years. He stood before Governor Felix, and Governor Felix would not let him out, though he would not find him guilty. He would not let him go. And so for the last 2 years, he's been in prison. Paul's been in prison. He had kind of like house arrest. He had people who could take care of him and that sort of thing. But he has not been free to go. We're going to pick up the story after those 2 years. And Felix has been called back to Rome. And Festus, Porcius Festus, has taken the lead there as governor in that same area. We're going to pick up chapter 25, verse 1. Festus then, arriving in the province, 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody in Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly, that is, leave Jerusalem and return back to Caesarea. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. 3 days on the job, Festus leaves his palace and his city of rule, if you would, Caesarea, leaves there, goes up to Jerusalem, and he meets with the leading Jewish figures, the folks that he would be ruling over as the Roman governor. Unlike his predecessor, Felix, who was an evil man, Festus was known to be a very good governor. He didn't rule very long, so a lot of his changes didn't last. But Josephus says of Festus that he was a prudent and honorable governor. The Sicarii, who were robbers at the time, because of this little knife they had, evidently called the Sicarii, they would go and they would plunder villages and they would kill the people. They were really brutal under Felix. Felix did nothing to stop them. Festus, on the other hand, did. He takes over. 3 days later, he goes to Jerusalem. 2 years after they first appeared before Felix, the Jews are still very upset about Paul. Did you get that? They're really still upset. They go to Festus right away. They see an opportunity to bring Paul before Festus, and they also see an opportunity to have him brought back to Jerusalem where they can kill him. You'll remember that 2 years earlier, that was their plan. We're going to kill him, we're going to ambush him, and we're going to kill him. They want Paul brought to Jerusalem. Festus says, no, I'm about to return to Caesarea. You can come with me and you can prosecute him there. Verse 6. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, about a week and a half, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove, while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar. A week and a half went by in Jerusalem. After that week and a half, Festus returns home. They go with him. The very next day, he stands trial before Festus. They accuse him as they did before. They have no proof. Paul stands and says, everything they're saying about me is not true. I've done nothing against the Jews, their law. I've done nothing against the temple. Because remember, that's what they accused him of originally, of desecrating the temple. He said, I've done nothing against that. I'm innocent. Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried, because, I'm going to interject, because I'm a Roman citizen. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. Now Festus is new on the job, and just like Felix, he really wants to endear himself to the Jews that he's going to be leading. And so he asked Paul, he says, are you willing to go down to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there in front of everybody? And I'm thinking, I really don't believe there's anything sinister in Festus's motivation. I don't believe he wants to turn Paul over to them. I think he's just simply trying to please them. And he says, well, we'll go down there and have a trial, and maybe we'll have more witnesses, because there were no eyewitnesses at this trial. And Paul says, hey, I'm willing to die if I've done something wrong. But the truth is, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm standing before Caesar's court. I'm going to appeal to Caesar because I don't want to go to Jerusalem. And obviously, Paul would know why, because he knew of the plot before. He knew the plot was probably still in effect. Those men had vowed that they would never eat till they killed Paul. Now, obviously, they hadn't starved themselves to death, but this would be a way of vindicating themselves from the vow that they had made earlier. And so he appeals to Caesar, which was the right of every Roman citizen. It was sort of like our appeals process. Anybody, when a magistrate would rule against you, you could appeal to Caesar, and to Caesar you would go, sort of an appeal. And so Festus confers, and he says, all right, to Caesar you're going to go. Verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice, and I'm not sure where to pronounce her name, Bernice, but I heard a couple of folks pronouncing it Bernice, so I'm going to pronounce it Bernice. Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now, Festus is the new governor. Agrippa II, he is king north of there in what we would know today as Lebanon, and he's come down to Caesarea to pay his respects to this new governor. Now let me talk about Agrippa and Bernice for just a moment. King Agrippa II is the son of King Agrippa I. King Agrippa I was the one who, you remember, imprisoned Peter, put James to death. We talked about him a little bit last week. He's the one that had them in prison. He's the one that was prideful, and God killed him and had his body eaten by worms. You remember that back in, I think it's Acts chapter 12. But that was King Agrippa I. When King Agrippa I died, King Agrippa II, or Agrippa II, his name was Marcus Julius Agrippa in his Roman name. He lived in Rome. And so when his dad died, Claudius, the emperor, actually wanted to make Agrippa II king over that area where the governors Felix and Festus. Festus is now ruling where Felix used to rule. The problem was that Agrippa II was only 17 years old. And so Emperor Claudius, you know, was dissuaded from his plan. And of course, Felix came in to rule eventually, and then Festus. In AD 50, Claudius gave Agrippa II, a kingdom that was north of this area right here. And so he would come down to pay his respects to Festus, the new governor. He brought with him Bernice. Now, Bernice is his sister. It's actually his oldest sister, the oldest child of Herod Agrippa I. If you were here last week, you'll remember there was another sister, Drusilla, who was married to Governor Felix. Boy, this is a big family affair, isn't it? And so Agrippa and Drusilla and Bernice are all siblings. And boy, were they something. Their family was really, really something. She was born in 28 A.D., when King Herod died in 48, she lived in the house, or 44, she lived in the house with her brother Agrippa. She would eventually be given to a man as his wife, but she would divorce him and return back to live with her brother Agrippa II. Now, I'm not sure why this is germane, but I'm just going to point it out. Agrippa II and Bernice were very immoral. They had an immoral relationship as siblings. It was well known, and their relationship was scandalous even for the Romans. And so later on, Bernice would have a love affair with Titus, who would conquer Jerusalem. He would also become the new emperor. And when he wanted to bring her, the people of Rome revolted against her because of her past, and she would be dismissed by Emperor Titus. Now, everybody thinks that Titus was going to bring her back at some point, but he died after only 2 years as Caesar. Now, all that to say, You know, when I first read this, I thought Agrippa II and Bernice were husband and wife, but they're not. They're brother and sister, and they've come to pay respects. We pick up the story in verse 14. While they're spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as prisoner by Felix. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over a man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters." Verse 20 kind of tells me that Festus's motivation was really, "I just need more information. I want to go down to Jerusalem where I'll get it," not necessarily to turn them over to the Jews. Verse 21. "But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' Tomorrow," Festus said, "you shall hear him." Now, King Agrippa was reported to have been an expert on Jewish law and Jewish religion. Everybody knew that. And so Festus takes advantage of an opportunity he has of having Festus there. And so at some point when they're conversing, maybe over a meal, he says, "Felix left this guy here. I don't know what to do with him." And then we just read what he says to him. And he says, I'm sending him to Caesar, but I don't know exactly what to say. And so would you mind helping me out in this particular case?" Now, we do note a number of things from what he tells Agrippa. We note that he's trying him by Roman law. We note that what he was expecting wasn't what happened. He was expecting Paul to be accused of violating Roman law, which wasn't the case at all. He says it has to do with their religious stuff, and I don't even get it. And Paul is talking about this guy who is alive again, this guy Jesus. Now, it's really important to note, I want to point out anyway, that you notice we had two lines about the trial, but Festus is telling us things that happened in the trial that we don't read about, which tells us this, that in all of these stories, in all of these narrative accounts of what happened to Paul, we are seeing a condensed version of those things. We are not privy to everything that is being said in those trials. Everybody with me? So Paul's remarks about Jesus didn't seem to impact Festus much. I just don't get this guy who's supposedly not dead. And so he says to Festus, "Hey," and Festus says, "Oh, I'd like to hear the man." And so tomorrow we'll hear him. Verse 23. "So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice, amid great pomp, they entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. And yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." Amongst much pomp and circumstance, if you can just picture this, I'm sure the king and his sister and everybody's coming in and they're waving the palm branches or whatever. It's just like we probably see in the movies. They come in, they take their seats, Paul is brought in before them, and as he does, then Festus stands up and he says basically what we just read. "Hey, I don't know what to tell the Emperor Claudius about this man, yet he's appealed to Claudius, and so therefore I need you to help me know what to say, because it seems absurd to me to send him back with not any charges against him. And so we're here to listen to Paul." Now, chapter 26 is going to be Paul's defense, and this is where we're going to hone in a little bit more detail on some of the things that take place here at Paul's defense before Agrippa. Now, one of the things that I want you to note as we read chapter 26 is this, That more than just making a defense, I believe that Paul is seeking to lead King Agrippa to Christ. I think he's not just making a defense. I think his whole goal here is to lead King Agrippa to Christ. And as hard as I tried to get away from this whole idea of Paul being a witness, because we've covered this so many times through the book of Acts, I really couldn't. I mean, as I read the text, as I read this narrative, and by the way, this is nothing but narrative, and as I read the narrative, what sort of just jumped out at me were some of the things that Paul did in this exchange trying to reach King Agrippa. So what I'm going to do as I work through chapter 26 is I'm going to point out the things, very briefly, I'm going to point out the things that I see Paul doing to try to reach King Agrippa. Everybody with me? So we're going to look through chapter 26, and that's how we're going to look at the chapter. All right, here's the first one, and I'm going to put them in the present for us. You know, as you try to reach people for Jesus, let your talk be peppered with grace and with kindness. Look at chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand, which, by the way, if you go back to the book of Acts, Paul would do this. Some commentators said this is probably Paul's, one of his mannerisms. Like, I have mannerisms. Nathan has mannerisms as we speak. Paul had mannerisms as well. And so he stretches out his hand and proceeded to make his defense in verse 2. "In regard to all of the things which I am accused of by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, what stuck out to me in those opening verses was Paul's respect for Agrippa, his actual kindnesses in the words he said, acknowledging who Agrippa was as far as his abilities with Jewish custom and the Jewish religion. You know, he acknowledges those in a positive way. I think there's a segment in the body of Christ who thinks we get more mileage out of being harsh and mean for Jesus than we do out of being kind. And I think many of us maybe shy back from talking about Jesus because we don't want people to associate us with those people who are just trying to be mean and harsh. One of the things I want you to get from Paul is that, hey, when we're talking about Jesus, kindness and grace and respect should be what peppers our conversations. You know, in the book of Romans, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says this, "Or do you not think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, it's not the meanness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads us to trust in Him. And I don't know if you've noticed this in the book of Acts, but you really ought to. The apostles never used the threat of hell in their evangelism. Did you notice that? They're never threatening people with hell. They're threatening people with God's judgment, but never with hell. It's always the kindness. It appears to me anyway that they're operating in kindness, and so should we. Here's the second thing that I notice from Paul's seeking to win Agrippa to Christ. And it would be this: your personal story should be foundational to your witness. Your own story should be your foundation. Let's look at verse 4. "So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, fall into the ground. I heard, and those who were journeying with me, and when we all fall into the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Now, the goads are spikes on an oxen cart that would keep the ox from kicking backwards because they would stab into its legs if he kicked backwards. And so Jesus says, is it hard for you to kick against those spikes? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen right now, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Messiah was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I know that was a long text, but here's the point of that text. Paul begins with his personal story. And so here's what I want to say to all of us this morning. Here's the point. As you talk to people about Jesus, start with your story. Begin with your personal story. Now, there's two things about Paul's story that come through in this. And here's the first part. He wants Agrippa to know how it is that he came to believe in Jesus. He wants him to understand his story, how it is that he came to believe. And he tells this dramatic conversion story. Now, you know, when I think about that, I think about Thomas. You know, Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, had a supernatural, had a big conversion story. What I mean by that is he's not there when Jesus shows up from the resurrection from the dead. He's not there. And when they tell him about the resurrection of Jesus, he doesn't believe. And he says, I'm not going to believe unless I stick my fingers in the holes in his side and the wounds in his hands. When he's actually there the next time, the first thing Jesus does is he goes over to him and he says, now stick your fingers in the holes and be not unbelieving anymore, but be believing. And then Thomas falls to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, you believe because you got this supernatural revelation. You got this supernatural revelation from me where I'm letting you stick the fingers, your fingers in the holes. But he said, but blessed are all those who are not going to see me, and yet they're going to believe because of your story, because of your testimony. Now, here's the point that I want to make. You know, so often, and this is most of the time, we don't have dramatic conversion stories. By that I mean, we don't see angels, we don't see blinding lights, we don't hear voices, we don't have Jesus say, stick your fingers in the holes in my hands. We don't have that. We have just a natural conversion story where we've heard the testimony of the prophets, we've heard the testimony of men and women who have been changed by Jesus, and we become converted. We believe also on the Lord Jesus. Here's what I want to say to you. You should not be ashamed of your story just because it's not supernatural. Just because it is supernatural, by the way. You know, all of our conversions are supernatural, but you know what I mean. Just because it's not supernaturally, Jesus is not supernaturally revealed to you with blinding lights and all that kind of stuff, you should not be ashamed of your story. Your story is your story, and our belief and our faith in Christ is just as real as Thomas's and as Paul's. And we should tell our story with confidence. A few weeks ago, I asked you to write your story down. I wonder how many of you did that. I ask it again. Write your story down. Sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and write your story of how it is that you came to trust in Jesus, how you came to believe that Jesus is the risen Messiah. Write your story down. And here's the second thing that he wants Agrippa to know. Not just how he came to Jesus, but he wants Agrippa to know how Jesus has changed his life. And basically, much of his story here is telling Agrippa, I went from persecutor to proclaimer. I went from a man who was dead set on killing every Christian and imprisoning them and causing them to blaspheme to being one of them who is going around the world telling everybody about Jesus. That is the difference that Jesus has made in my life. You know, if you've never done this, you need to do it. You need to rank an inventory. You ought to take an inventory of your life if you're a follower of Jesus and ask yourself, how has Jesus changed my life? And so when you're trying to tell people about Jesus, tell them firsthand, this is what Jesus did in my life. This is how he changed me. This is how he affected me. He saved my marriage. He gave me peace. He gave me joy. He rooted the sin out of my life that's always been there. He caused me to go from being a mean person to being a kind person. I don't know what it is, but however Jesus changed you, tell people that. Tell people how Jesus changed you. Let your story be peppered with grace. Let your personal story be foundational. Here's the third thing. Let the objective reality of the resurrection of Jesus be paramount in your talks to others. That's a mouthful. Here's all I'm saying is make the resurrection central and make its objective reality central. By that, listen, verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." There's that respect. "But I utter words of sober truth. For the king, King Agrippa, knows about these things, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." So imagine this. We're in this tribunal, and obviously the king and those guys are up high. Paul's down on the floor. And he's saying, and all of a sudden, Festus can't contain himself. He stands up and he says, "Your learning has made you mad." And Paul says, "Most excellent Festus, that's not it at all. I'm not mad. What I believe didn't happen in a corner. King Agrippa knows this. What happened? Christ rising from the dead. Everybody knows it, Festus. It is an objective reality." You know, one of the neat things about being a Christ follower, everybody, is that we're not following something that happened in a corner. We're not following something that somebody, one person said, "This happened out here in the woods, and you know, an angel happened to come to me, and so follow me, because based on what happened to me in the woods, or what happened to me in the cave, you come follow me." That's not it at all. Jesus Christ died publicly. Jesus Christ was crucified publicly. Jesus Christ was buried, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead publicly. He appeared to more than 500 people. Why did he do that? Because God was objectively punctuating the resurrection of Jesus. Christ is risen from the dead. And you know, and somewhere along the way, we've lost that. We stopped talking about the resurrection of Jesus. But in the book of Acts and in the preaching of Paul, if you've been here for all of this, you know this to be true. The resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin. It's the centerpiece. It's on which our hope and faith rides and hangs. It is the resurrection of Christ. Everything depends on him being risen. The Apostle Paul would say, if he's not risen, man, we are of all men most to be pitied. Go home, everybody. If Christ is not risen, go home. Go out on your jet ski. Why would you invest this time in this gathering with men and women who fought? Why would you do that if Christ is not risen from the dead? He is risen. He is risen. And that was Paul's point here. And in telling our story, we need to do the same. Let me move on. Before I move on in the text, let me go back to verse 18. I got two things I want to say from verse 18 and 19 and 20. Actually, three things, real quickly. Let the offers of the gospel be vital in what you share. Let what Jesus promised in the gospel, in the good news, in his resurrection, let what he promised be vital in what you share to people. In verse 18, Paul said, "When Jesus found me and saved me, he commissioned me," and this is what he told me to do, verse 18, "to go and open the eyes of men and women everywhere, turning them from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Paul says, "Let me tell you what Jesus wants to offer you, Agrippa." And he's doing it indirectly. Do you see that? He's telling, this is how Jesus sent me to say. So he's telling Agrippa, this is what God wants to give you. And this is what we should do. When we're talking about Jesus, tell people what Jesus wants to do for them. And here are the three things that he mentions. Number one, Jesus wants to give us a new king, a new kingdom. He wants to translate us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I'm born in a kingdom of darkness. You are as well. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of God is one kingdom. Everything else is the kingdom of darkness. And you're born in the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus said, "I want to translate you from that kingdom to my kingdom. I want to take you from this kingdom separate from me, and I want to bring you in. And he calls us sons and daughters. He adopts us. He makes us children of light. We're brought into this kingdom of God. That's the first thing he wants to do. The second thing that he wants to do is he wants to offer you the forgiveness of your sins and give you a new holiness. Verse 18, open your eyes, translate you from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. And then he says that they may receive the forgiveness of sins amongst those who have been sanctified. Here's what Jesus wants to give you, everybody. He wants to give you absolute forgiveness of your sins. And there's not a single one of you in this room that doesn't need forgiveness of your sins before God. We are all sinners, folks. And we belittle that, and we don't think much of it because we compare ourselves. And we say, well, I'm a smaller sinner. I don't sin as much as that person over there. And so that's what we do. And so I'm not really as needy as that person over there. Yeah, you are, because the dividing line is over here. And all of us need the forgiveness of our sins. And that's what Jesus wants to give us. That's what Paul said. Jesus died and rose again that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. And God sent me to proclaim that. You can be forgiven. You know, some of you here, you're weighted down with your sin, the guilt of your sin. Jesus wants to forgive you. He wants to forgive you everything. There's nothing you've done that Jesus cannot and will not forgive you if you will come to him. Now notice this, I added forgiveness and holiness here in the same, they're not exactly the same, but they're inextricably linked. And Paul said the forgiveness of sin to those who are being sanctified. You know the neat thing about it is that God has made us holy not by what I do, but by what he did. And this is the gospel, and I thank God for our praise team because we sing about it every Sunday over and over and over again, but this is the gospel. God has made us holy by faith. He's made us holy by what he did for us, not by faith, excuse me. That's the means by which it's applied to our life, but he's made us holy by Jesus taking our sin and giving us his holiness in an exchange. That's who I am, holy, not because Jimmy is holy. I mean, you all know me. You've known me well. No one knows me better than her. You all know that I am a sinner. You all know I let you down and I fail you. You see, the holiness that is mine is the holiness that has been given to me by Christ. It's been put on me. It's been imputed to me. Let me go on. I got so much more, but let me go on. And the third thing here is that it's a future inheritance. You see that? Here's the three things that the gospel gives us. It gives us translation out of that dark kingdom into this kingdom of light and a new king and a new ruler and a new leader in our life, King Jesus. And it gives us the forgiveness of our sins. And then Paul says, and Jesus sent me out to talk about this new future inheritance that's going to be ours. You know what that inheritance is? That inheritance is immortality. That inheritance is eternal life. That inheritance is not just eternal existence, but it's eternal existence with God on a new earth, in the presence of God forever, dwelling no longer by faith, but by sight, where God's going to wipe away all of our tears. And we're going to walk with him in a way that we don't walk with him today. Today we walk with him by faith. Then we'll walk face by face. Today we look through a dark glass and we don't really see everything the way it really is. But you know, one day we're going to see clearly everything. Everything. And that's our inheritance. That's what Jesus wants to give you. Isn't that awesome? That is absolutely awesome. And Paul said, when Jesus saved me, he said, go and take these offers of grace to people. Okay? Let me move on. Here's something else that Paul did, and he's trying to win Agrippa. He's going to offer him the offers of the gospel. But he also then talks about the expectations of the gospel. They're central to what he shares. And there's actually two of them. I'd like you to note them in verse 18. Again, still verse 18. Paul says, Jesus said, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified. Now notice the last four words, by faith in me. The expectation of the gospel, the requirement of the gospel, is that I place my faith in Jesus. Paul is saying, you know, Jesus sent me out to call men and women everywhere to put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as their King. I cannot say it enough. You cannot please God without faith. Everybody, you cannot please God without faith. Your efforts don't please God. Your righteous behavior, seeking to live according to the moral laws of God, do not commend you to God. Faith is the only key to pleasing God. So faith, what is it? It is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Faith is our confidence in God. It's our confidence in the person of God, and it's our confidence in the righteousness that Jesus did for us. Okay? But that's not all. Paul goes on, verse 19. This is right after verse 18. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, what Jesus called me to do, I didn't prove disobedient to that. But I kept declaring, both first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles. And that's talking about the last three journeys that he's had all over Asia Minor and into Macedonia. Here's what he says. That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So in the mind of Paul, faith on the one hand and calling men to turn to God and repent and do deeds in keeping with repentance are one and the same. There is an inextricable link between faith and repentance, between faith and walking out our repentance. And so in the book of James, James would say, hey guys, yes, we're saved by faith, but it's faith that results in works. It's faith that affects our life. It is not faith if we simply say, I acknowledge the reality of Jesus, but I don't follow him. If you're not following Jesus, again, I quote C.S. Lewis who said, listen, if we're not following Jesus, then our conversion has been imaginary. You see, because Paul makes it clear here, James makes it clear, it's clear throughout the New Testament that faith is always coupled with repentance. It's always believing Christ died for us, and it is changing our mind and our heart and following Jesus. That's repentance. That's what Paul says. Here are the expectations of the gospel. And so, let me tell you, he is calling on Agrippa to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus. Sounds like John the Baptist, doesn't he? John the Baptist with the Pharisees coming to be baptized. He said, I'm not baptizing you. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and then I'll baptize you. We must repent, everyone, and turn away from self and sin, and turn to the Lord Jesus and trust in him. Let your story be peppered with grace. Let your personal story be foundational. Let the objective reality of the resurrection be paramount as you tell people about Jesus. Let the offers of the gospel be vital. Let the expectations of the gospel be central. And here's the last thing. Let the appeal to believe the gospel be a driving ambition. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am except for these chains. Now remember, Paul is saying more than what we're recording here. I mean, he's saying more than what's recorded. But Agrippa, Paul says to Agrippa, he looks at him. He speaks to him by name, and he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. He's saying, I know you believe what you've read. I know you believe the Old Testament. I know you believe what God promised. And you know, if you don't get that, it's really, really clear. Paul is saying, believe what I'm saying. Trust in the Christ that I'm presenting to you. You know what I'm saying is true. Because remember, Paul's been saying it all along. Everything I say is from the Old Testament prophets. Everything I say is from the law of Moses. Everything I say, it's the fulfillment of what God has been promising. So Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa's reply is awesome, isn't it? Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, there's two ways that Agrippa could have meant that. He could have meant it kind of like it's read there, right? Hey, in a short time, you're going to convert me, man. I'm going to trust in Christ. That could be what he's saying. He also could be very sarcastic here and could be speaking in sarcasm. Actually, I've always taken him to be sarcastic in his reply to Paul, although I read several commentators that don't think he's being sarcastic. And the reason I've thought he's been sarcastic is because of what Paul said. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, But this response doesn't have to be in response to sarcasm. I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time. Not only you, Agrippa. And then I'll bet you that he points at all the other guys up there in the stands. Points at Festus. Maybe points at some of those other leaders. And he said, I would wish that all of you, I would wish that all of you would become like me, except for these chains. I mean, isn't that awesome? I mean, Paul is intent on taking the gospel to them where they are confronted with it. He's basically saying, hey, there's no right or left. There is a right or left on what I'm saying. There's no ignoring what I'm saying. Either you trust in Christ or you don't. His passion is for Agrippa to believe. And Agrippa gets that. He says, man, you're going to persuade me in just a short moment. He gets what Paul is saying. Brothers and sisters, I would just challenge us to not be ashamed to call on people everywhere to trust in Christ. I mean, we're scared of that. We don't like to, if you're anything like me, you don't like to put people on the spot. You don't like to make people uncomfortable. I'm like Judy. I'd like to go stick papers on people's walls rather than talk to them about it personally, right? That, unfortunately, that's my personality, although I try to press past that. But, Paul's not like that. I mean, Paul's like, believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And I want to challenge us, everybody. Let's be like that. Let's not be mean. Let's not be rude. Let's be kind, just like Paul was. But let's say to people, do you believe on the Lord Jesus? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus? Will you follow this Jesus that died for you, that has made a way for you to escape the kingdom of darkness, who wants to forgive your sins and give you an inheritance that lasts forever? You know, let's do it. Let's call on people everywhere to believe on the Lord Jesus, even as the Apostle Paul would. Verse 30. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The meeting's over. The king stands up. They walk out. They're not there anymore in front of Paul. And I can just see it. They're walking out of the hall, the great hall, and they probably stop, and they're just all circled there together. And Agrippa says to Festus, this man's done nothing worthy of death. You know, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, you should let him go. I ask myself, why didn't they let him go anyway? You know, why didn't they? And the only reason I can figure, and I didn't necessarily read anybody say this for sure, although I did read somebody who implied the same thing, is evidently in the process of appealing to Caesar, Festus doesn't have the right to circumvent it. So evidently that's the reason why they would send him anyway. But they send him on, and so the meeting is over. So beloved, we're finished with chapters 25 and 26. Thank you for your patience. Now if I could, I want to conclude with two final thoughts to you. Beloved, do you need this morning, by faith and repentance, to take hold of the offers of the gospel? I'm going to do what I just challenged you to do, and I'm going to ask every one of you this morning, do you need to take hold of the offers of the gospel? Do you need to receive the Lord Jesus yourself? If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus, then this is God's call to you. This is Paul standing before King Agrippa saying, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I know that some of you believe in your heart. But yet there's this response that you have to make. You have to trust in Christ. And so I'm asking you this morning, will you believe in the Lord Jesus this morning? You say, Jimmy, I don't know how to do that. Well, it's not hard. It's not complicated. God knows your heart. In Romans chapter 10, Paul, the same man, would write to the Roman church, and he would say this. He'd say, you know, if you will call, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be forgiven. So right now, in your seat, in just right there, you don't have to walk in the aisle. You don't have to do anything, but there in your seat, call on the name of the Lord, believe in the Lord Jesus, repent and turn to Him. For a bunch of us, here's my challenge to us this morning from the text, and that is that how many of us need to catch a vision that it's up to me, Jimmy, it's up to you, Janet. It's up to you, Elijah. It's up to us individually. It's up to you, David. I've got to be one of those who will call men everywhere to trust in Christ. There's no special class of follower of Jesus that's responsible to tell other people about Jesus. There's not. It's for all of us. So how many of us this morning need to catch a vision of what God is calling us to? I'm not sure how to help us move to that place. I really don't. But if that's you this morning, in the quietness we're going to have in just a moment, you talk to God about that and you say, God, I need to move from where I am, and I need to be one of those who, like Paul and like others, will call men to follow you. Maybe Paul's plan, or the things that we saw in Paul's life, maybe they'll help us do that. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, hear our prayers. It's just so comforting to us to know that you are a God who hears all our prayers. Lord, not a single prayer was lifted that you didn't capture and hear and know. Father, for folks who may have this morning trusted in Christ, Lord, begin to help them now to follow you. Change their life, even as you've changed mine and changed so many other people's lives as well. Begin to change their life, as I know you will. For all of us, Lord, who've been following you for years, Lord, teach us what it means to graciously seek to present you to others, to love you enough to talk about you, to love you enough to present you to our friends and our colleagues and people that we're in relationship with. Lord, would you help us with that? We confess that that's not always easy, and maybe it's because we're just, I don't know, Lord, maybe it's because we don't want to be associated with folks who do this in a mean sort of way. I don't know. Whatever it is, Lord, help us. Lord, may we be a church family that cares about people outside the walls of our facility and cares about more than just ourselves and cares about people everywhere, Lord, that we desire to share you with them, introduce you to them. Yeah, introduce you to them that they might come to know you as well. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.